Right. Well, if you brought your Bibles or Bible apps with you this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn in them or scroll to Ephesians chapter 4. If you were here with us last Sunday, you would remember that Paul's letter to this church in Ephesus takes a big turn between chapters 3 and chapters 4. In chapters 1 to 3, the letter suddenly, you know, the letter is very theological. But then when you get to chapter 4, it becomes very practical. Chapters 1 to 3, Paul is talking about the things that we as believers should know. And then when he gets to chapters 4 to 6, he's talking about the way as we as believers should live. Okay? And we saw that in chapter 4, in verses 1 to 16. Paul challenged the believers to walk worthy of their calling by living in spiritual unity. And now here in verses 17 to 32, Paul's going to focus on how we as believers need to walk worthy of our calling by living a changed life. Okay? Now, one of the movies that we in our family have in our movie library is the Disney movie Miracle, which I really love. But anyway, in case you're not familiar with it, it's a movie about a group of college hockey players who shocked the sporting world by beating the Soviet Union on their way to win the 1980 Olympic gold medal. Now, at the beginning of the movie, the coach of the team, Herb Brooks, he gathered together a number of players that were chosen from various college teams. And when he asked them who they played for, they would invariably say their names and who they played for, which college. Jack O'Callahan, Boston University. Rob McClanahan, University of Minnesota. Mark Pavlich, University of Minnesota, Duluth. Dave Christian, University of North Dakota. Now, as you can see, there was a little bit of contention between the college players being from different schools. But there was even a larger contention that existed between the college players who played hockey in the upper Midwest and those who played hockey in the northeastern United States. Well, one night after a tie with the Norwegian national team, Brooks realized that although he had a bunch of talented players, he didn't have a team. And so after the game, he called them back on the ice and he had them do skating drills. And every time they finished one, he'd yell out, "Again." And drill after drill after drill, when they finished, each time they finished, he'd yell out, "Again." When they thought they couldn't go any further, he'd yell out, "Again." When the other coach believed that he was drilling them too hard, he yelled out, "Again." And it was then, as the players were gasping and retching out on the ice, one of the players finally realized the change that he had to make himself. And he suddenly yells out, "Mike Ruzioni." But instead of saying, "I play for Boston University," he said, "I play for the United States hockey team." And then one by one, each player followed his lead. That scene is similar to what's going on here in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul has written to believers that lived in and around the city of Ephesus, and he has informed them of the tremendous blessings and privileges that are theirs, that belong to them, who've been gracefully chosen by God. He's informed them that they, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, young, old, slave, free, male, female, African, Arab, Asian, they now all belong together in this whole new community called the church. And they were to live and grow in unity. However, Paul was abundantly aware of the fact that in order for this unity to happen among them, between them, corporately as a group, it was going to require them to make some changes personally, individually. And so when we get to this passage here in verse 17, Paul is going to instruct this church, these members of this whole new community, how they each are to live their life in a whole new way. This morning, we're going to be looking at three things from this passage. We're going to be looking at a description that Paul gives of an unchanged life, the description of a changed life, and then we're going to look at the transformation that changes a life. And so once again, before we look at those, let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we come into this world as David said, we are born in sin. We come into this world as sinners. But you and your grace aren't satisfied with that. You have come into the world in the person of your Son to transform us, to change us, to make us the people we were created to be, the people that deep in our hearts we want to be. And so we pray, Lord, that you'll use these words written in your word that will enable us to do that. So, Father, we pray that you will speak to us through these words, through the presence of your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your presence that we might hear your word. Speak to us now, for we, your children, are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, well, let's begin, first of all, with Paul giving the description of an unchanged life, because that's where he begins. And he begins in verse 17. And by the way, he begins this passage of Scripture in verse 17 the very same way he begins verse 1 of chapter 4. He begins with a sense of urgency. He says this, "Therefore I say this and testify in the Lord." And so Paul begins not with just one verb, but two. I declare this, and I affirm it in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as Gentiles do. Now, when Paul talks about Gentiles, which at one time included them, now when he's mentioning Gentiles, he's not just talking about people who aren't Jews. He's talking about the irreligious, the pagan, the hedonistic people that made up the bulk of the Roman Empire. If you've ever read about the vices and the excesses of the Roman culture, you'll know what I'm talking about. But anyway, this idea of God's people not living like the world around them, this command is not new. This command goes all the way back to the time of Moses, to the giving of the law, when Moses, in Leviticus 18, verse 1, it says this, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and tell them, I am the Lord your God, and do not follow the practices of the land of Egypt, where you used to live, or follow the practices of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You must not follow their customs. You are to practice my ordinances, and you are to keep my statutes by following them. I am the Lord, your God.'" So Paul continues. He says, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So, how do they walk? Well, he tells us. He says that they walk in the futility of their thoughts. Now, what does that mean? They walk in the futility of their thoughts. Well, this word futile is translated from a Greek word that carries the idea of a person who's living their life in a way that is empty. It's empty of meaning. It's empty of purpose. It also carries this idea of they're living their life for things that have no lasting value. It's all futile, the way they're living. And he says, I don't want you to live that way anymore. You're not to live that way. Now, most Bible scholars are of the opinion that Paul, in the next two verses, verses 18 and 19, is going to provide his readers with a little bit more detail as to what this means, living in futility. So in verse 18, it says, they who live in futility, the Gentiles, are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, this whole futility of mind thing is a direct result, he says, of them having, of them being darkened in their understanding, clouded in their understanding. In fact, there's a verse in Romans 1 that says very much the same thing. It says in verses 20 and 21, it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor God gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. All right, back to verse 18. Because this verse gives us a little more information as to what Paul's talking about, we're going to look at it. Now, if futile thoughts, futile thinking, comes from a darkened understanding, then we must ask the question, why is their understanding darkened? Well, verse 18, Paul gives us the answer. The reason their understanding is darkened, because they have been excluded. They have been detached. They've been separated from God, from the life of God. God's over there. They're over here. And so their minds are darkened. Well, then we must ask the question, well, then why are they separated from God? Well, again, Paul tells us in verse 18, the reason why they're separated from God is because of the ignorance that is in them. In other words, the reason they're separated from God is because they don't know they're separated from God. They don't know their sin has separated them from God. Now, why don't they know that? Well, again, Paul's going to tell us. He says it's because of the hardness of their hearts. That Greek word that Paul uses for hardness is a word which means it's rock hard. It's a word that was often used to describe a certain kind of marble. It was also used to describe the hardening, the calcification of bones and joints. It's Paul's way of saying that their futility, which comes from their darkness, which comes from the separation from God, and their ignorance was the result of having a heart that's so callous, so hard, so petrified that it has lost the power to even feel or respond to the truth of God. In other words, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, can't penetrate their hearts. It can't get in. They're like seeds bouncing off a rock. And you remember the parable that Jesus told about the sower, about how some seeds fell on the path and the birds ate them up, and how some seeds hit rocky soil and they quickly perished, and how some seeds were choked by the cares of the weeds and cares of the earth. And then it says, but some fell on good soil where it produced a crop 100, 60, 30-fold even. It was then that Jesus, after telling that parable, quoted Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused, and they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Okay. Now, just in case I've lost you somewhere back there in the middle of verse 18, I'm going to reverse course of this verse. I'm going to write it in the form of an equation. It's like this. Hardness of heart, not letting the word get into you, that results in spiritual ignorance. And spiritual ignorance separates you from God. And separation from God, what? That leads you into spiritual darkness. And spiritual darkness leads you to futile thinking. That's what Paul is saying. Okay, so what's wrong with futile thinking? What's the problem with that? Well, Paul's going to tell them what the problem with that is. He's going to tell them what the result of futile thinking is, what happens. And he does that when he in verse 19, when he describes the result of this unchanged, hardened heart. He says this, they become callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. In other words, a hardened heart leads to a sinful life. Here in this verse, Paul says the Gentiles, the pagan way of life, is marked by three things. He says, number one, they become callous. They lose the ability to feel empathy for people or the suffering of people. Shrug their shoulders. In fact, it's the reason why people in Rome could gather at the Colosseum and be entertained by what? By the brutalization, murder, dismemberment, devouring of people. That was entertainment. Because they had no empathy for the suffering and humanity of others. Number two, they became promiscuous. In other words, they became people who, you know, didn't have anything to hold them back. They were completely uninhibited, unrestrained when it came to fulfilling their own appetites. You know, they may have been calloused about the needs of others, but they were very focused on their own. And so they became promiscuous. He says, and they had an unquenchable impurity. The word impurity means, it basically means, you know, something corrupt. You know, something, it was used of a decayed body. Right? And what, you know, it means tainted. It means unclean. And so Paul is describing them as having a craving for that, an addiction to that, for the things that were corrupting them, the things that were causing them decay. Because, you know, when it comes to sin, the old nature wants a plateful. And want several helpings of it, right? It's never satisfied. Now, I'm sure that by now you can see why the Apostle Paul is very urgent, right? He has this sense of urgency when he writes, therefore I say this and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as Gentiles do. You should no longer walk living an unchanged life. You need to change. He wants them to live differently. Which brings us to the second point, where Paul's going to give a description of what a changed life looks like. Now, he does that beginning down in verse 25. So skip down to verse 25, where he's going to tell believers how their life is to change. I'm going to read, follow along, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry, do not sin, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let the devil, don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he used to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only that which is good for the building up of someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who will hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by Him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Years and years and years ago, when I was in college, the guys in the dorm, we would have a meeting once a week, and we would all gather, all the guys on the same floor, and we'd begin by singing. One of the songs we sang used to be this old chorus, and it'd go something like this: "The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The things I used to say, I don't say them anymore. There's been a great, great change since I've been born. There's been a great change since I've been born. There's been a great change since I've been born. There's been a great change since I've been born again. The roads I used to walk, I don't walk them anymore. The songs I used to sing, I don't sing them anymore." Now, as beloved as this old chorus was that we used to sing, it didn't correctly communicate what the Bible has in mind when it comes to how our lives are to change as a member of God's new community, the church. See, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us that real change in the Christian life isn't measured by all the bad things that you don't do anymore. Real change in the new community of believers is measured by all the new things that have replaced the old things in our lives. And here in this passage we just read, Paul lists for us five areas in which our lives are to be transformed. Here they are. They're as follows. Number one, we replace lies with truth. That's what he said. "Therefore, put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we're members of one another." So we replace lies with truth. We replace anger with a sin, an anger that sins, with an anger that doesn't sin. Verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sin go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity." So don't be angry, but don't sin. We're to replace stealing with charity. "Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he's to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need." And we replace corrupting talk with uplifting talk. "No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for the building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear." Number five, replace malice with kindness. "Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ." Now, why does Paul, the question is, why does Paul give us these five areas? Why these five? Why not other fives? Why these five? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. The first reason is because each of these five areas happen to be involved in having a relationship with someone else. You know, someone else in the community of church. Right? It's how we relate to each other. We need to change in how we relate to each other. And secondly, I think it's because these five areas are notoriously hard for us to make changes in. I mean, if you can change your life in these five areas, you've done pretty well. I mean, telling the truth is hard. It means telling the real size of that fish you caught. It means telling your boss that you were the guy who broke the equipment. It means telling the cold, hard truth about yourself. So using, you know, Telling the truth is hard. Getting angry without sinning, that's hard. Very hard. Have you ever been angry without using biting words? Insulting words? Unkind thoughts? Have you ever been angry without taking it or making it personal? Or becoming critical? It's hard to be angry without sinning. Giving away your stuff is a lot harder than taking someone else's stuff. You know, we might say, well, I don't steal, but what about those times we slack off at work and we steal hours and steal pay? You know, we all know it's harder to give than it is to take. When it comes to tearing people down, we find that a whole lot easier than building someone up. In fact, if you want to see how hard it is, get a notebook. And what you do is you draw a line down the middle of that notebook. And then what you do is on one side, you write how many times you've complimented someone through the day. And then on the other side, you write how many times you said something negative about the other. I can tell you which side's going to fill up quicker, right? It's because it's easier to tear someone down than it is to build someone up. Showing kindness is harder than malice. Now you say, I disagree with that. But let me tell you, kindness is not as easy as it sounds. You know, the kindness I'm talking about is not the kindness where you show kindness to someone so that they can think better of you. Or you show kindness to someone so that you can get something in return. I mean a true kindness. A pure kindness, one that has no ulterior motives attached to it. That's hard. One that really, really cares. The point that Paul is making here is this. Life in this new community is not just a life of subtraction where you just simply eliminate all the bad stuff. You don't do that anymore. Okay? It's about replacing those bad things with the good things. And by the way, he writes, he says, each one of you, right here at verse 25, he says, each one of you need to do this. And what he's saying is that you don't get a pass on this. You don't get to make any excuses. Each one of you is to do this. We all are to do this. So maybe by now some of you are saying, okay, I get it. I know that my life is supposed to change, and I know from verse 25 on how my life is supposed to change in this new community as we deal with one another. But what I really need to know right now is how am I going to do it? How do I make change in my life? How do I incorporate it? Well, I'm glad you asked that because Paul tells us that in this passage as well. He's going to talk about the transformation that changes a life. And he talks about this transformation in verses 20 to 24. And so I'm going to read it for you. Follow along. It says this. But that is not how you came to know Christ, walking as Gentiles in darkness, ignorance, with a hard heart. He says, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, to take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of faith of the truth. I mean, we know we should do this, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All the old things have passed, right? Behold, everything's become new. Well, in this paragraph, Paul is reminding his readers of that very fact, right? You got to put off the old and you got to put on the new. And that's how you do it, okay? So, number one, it's putting off the old self. Paul is reminding them that they need to constantly be putting off the old clothes, that old way of living. It's what Puritans called mortification of the flesh, right? You put to death the old man, right? Which is not an easy thing for us to do because we've spent a lot of time in our old clothes, right? They're kind of comfortable because you've worn them a long time. They're familiar, but the fact of the matter is whenever the Spirit of God convicts us about our old manner of life, whether it be anger or lust or gossip or bitterness or pride, first thing we ought to do is repent, put off that old man, shed off and get rid of that old way of life. So, do you know what you're supposed to do now? What do? When you find yourself drinking too much, you stop. If you're gossiping, stop. Put it off. You're spending too much, stop it. Put it off. Now you might say, I can't. Oh, yes, you can. No, I can't. Well, are you doing it right now? No, you're not. You can. You can put off the old man, right? It's called self-control. We can do it. Put off the old man, the old ways of thinking. And this is what Jesus constantly did with his disciples. He challenged their old ways of thought, their conventional ways of thought. And, you know, he'd say, you know, you've heard it said this, but I say this, right? And then you put on the new self. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we were created to do good works. That means just basically this. Ask yourself what those good works that God's created you to do, and then you do them, right? Ministry, serving one another, encouraging one another, prayer, Bible study. Just do them. Now, I know some people say, well, I can't do those things. Well, why not? I don't have time. Why not? Well, it's because I'm busy doing the old stuff, right? No, put off the old. Put on the new. As Nike and Shia LaBeouf would say, just do it. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking, well, all of this is a lot easier said than done. And you know what? You're absolutely right. Putting off the old man and putting on the new man is notoriously difficult. I freely admit that. However, the Christian life is more than that. See, the Christian life is not about behavior modification. It's not about ending bad deeds and start doing good ones. See, Christianity is not about behavior modification. You know what it's about? It's actually about spiritual transformation. It's about putting in a new mind. And that's a very critical distinction. And some of you may have noticed that I skipped that verse 23. Sort of kind of went over it. But you see, between verse 22, which tells us to put off the old man, and verse 24, which tells us to put on a new man, there's this very critical and important verse that says to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. By the way, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, says a very similar thing. Therefore, brothers, based on all the things I've written in chapters 1 to 11, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is good and pleasing and the perfect will of God. What this is saying, verse 23, is that you need to be made new in your mind. Your mind needs to change. Your heart needs to change. You see, here's an illustration, right? Say you have in your yard, you have an apple tree, as we did one day. Our house in Sykesville, we had an apple tree. I went out, hey, I have an apple tree. I got an apple and I bit it, and it was horrible. Horrible. Not all apples are good. Some are bitter and sour, as this one was. Now, if I wanted that tree to produce good apples, I can't just simply go over, cut off a bad one, and tape on a good one. That doesn't work. You see, the reason that a tree produces good apples is because it has a different nature. And that's what we got to do. You can't just change your behavior. You have to change your very nature. Without addressing that, you're not going to change the outside without going inside. And this is why we have the New Testament. This is why we live by grace and not by law. See, the law doesn't change us. Read the New Testament. The law never changes us. You know what the law does? The law condemns us. Because it tells us how we should be and how we're failing it. It's God's grace that changes us. That's what changes us. That's the new covenant. It's God's grace. It's His unending, unconditional, unmerited love that God has for us that melts our heart. It changes our thinking. And so what I want to do is when I see bad fruit, I need to look to the cross. And I need to see the love and grace and kindness that God has for me. See, when I understand that, when I understand the love He has for me, I can love another. When I understand and see the forgiveness and the selflessness and the humility that He has for me, the gospel changes my heart. It melts me. And it causes me to live like Him, to be like Him to other people. When I see all of that selfless, unmerited kindness, love, and grace, I can't help but to be like that to someone else. And that's how we live a different life. Because we have the gospel. We have opened our hearts to God, to the filling of His Spirit. And He has taught us His word. And He has showed us His love. And that makes all the difference. Let's pray. Father, we see in the Old Testament the law, the perfect law of God. And we see how we as people, as humanity, fails again and again and again. And we see in the New Testament Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law, perfect righteousness. And yet He gave His life, He took our sin, and gave us His righteousness. And it is that unmerited, unconditional, unending grace poured out upon us that makes us new. Thank You for the gospel. It is the power of our salvation. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.